Our Father, we pray that you would please instruct us in your way. Please guide your people in these days. We ask forgiveness from you, Lord, for the fear of man that has gripped many of us. Please forgive us for calculating, for pragmatism. We know, Lord, that it belongs to you to sort out the results, and to us is given to do our duty. And we pray that you would help us to be a people who concern ourselves with what is your will, and that we would search the scriptures, and that we would not search them in vain, as the religious leaders did, but that we would find Jesus Christ, that we would learn of Christ, that we would obey our King. Lord, forgive us, please, for the disobedience that you have found in us this week and this day. We pray that you would grant a desire in all of us to turn from all disobedience and to run in the way of your law. Lord, may it be that your word would be sweet to us, the meditation of your law would be precious in the day and in the night, and that we would be a people who delight in you, as we spoke this morning, that we would be marked by a real enjoyment of the living God. Lord, we also do want to pray right now for the many in our congregation that have been affected by sickness. We know that this too is from you. We pray that on one hand you would help us all to bow low before you, and that we would put our hands to our mouths and say, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." We do ask that you would grant healing, that you would use this sickness which has afflicted your people to draw them closer to yourself, that through this your people would be revived. Lord, we pray that whatever would come, whether it is by sickness or by opposition from the world, opposition from the authorities, that you would help us to count all of it a small price to pay for the service of a worthy master. That we would joy to do what you've called us to do. We pray as well, Lord, for those who are discouraged because as sheep without shepherds, so many who have no church to go to, we pray that you would care for them, that they would find you to be a faithful shepherd, a good shepherd, that you'd help them in these times, and that you would provide for the church. We ask that you would raise up laborers to go into this great harvest, and that we would see in the days ahead a mighty move in which hundreds and thousands, many thousands, are brought to salvation. Lord, we also pray for more of that spirit that we find in this woman that we read of, the mother of the Lord Jesus, that unlike Zacharias, believing the testimony of your word, believing what you said, we pray that on one hand we would be a people who would say, "May it be to me as you have said," that whatever you say we would submit to, whatever you command we would do, and that we would have the faith to believe that nothing is impossible with you. Lord, we are in a hard day. We are in a time of great distress, a time of great discouragement, and many struggling with many kinds of troubles, some depressed, some anxious, so many who have an uncertain future. And we look at the church and we are discouraged by what we see. But we come before one who reigns. We come before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, knowing that all these things are falling out exactly as you planned they should. We know that you have a plan for the good of your people. We know that you will work these things for the glory of your own holy name, and that is our desire. And so, Father, we pray, please use all these things. Use the afflictions, use the divisions, use the attacks from the government and the closure of churches and all of this to get glory for Christ, and that revival that we have been praying for, Lord, grant it in our day. May this be a time in which your people, seeing the need, would begin to cry out to you. Father, please help us who are here, that we would be burdened. We would not be careless and indifferent and hard-hearted, but that we would care deeply. We would lament and howl and weep, and there would be, as our cry comes up to you, that you would hear that cry. And hearing that cry, that you would rend the heavens and come down with showers of blessing. We heard, Lord, that you are able and you've promised that you would in answer to the cry of your people. And so please hear the cry of your people. Hear the weary even here this afternoon. Some who have been groaning under the hardship of being separated from the church of Christ. That you would hear them and you would intervene. Revive your church, O God, for the glory of your holy name. And please help us as we open up the scriptures to understand and pray that what is heard would be to the edification of your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We have been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew in the afternoons, but this week I decided to do it a little differently. We'll come back, the Lord willing, next week and carry on where we left off in Matthew, dealing with the denials of Peter. But I want to just carry on with where we left off this morning. We looked last week at pride, division, and judgment. This morning, looking at the solemn assembly, what it means to awake. I had said last week, the church needs to wake up. And the question was asked, what does that mean? And so this morning, looked at what that means, what it means to wake up. And then this afternoon, I want to look with you at not pride, but self-centeredness and division. So the relationship between self-centeredness and division. So Philippians chapter 2, please. And again, as I said last week, I would encourage you to remember that not all division is bad. We're told to come out from them and be separate. The question is asked, can two walk together unless they are agreed? And Jesus said he came not to bring peace, but a sword. So division itself is not bad, but there is an ungodly division that we want to guard against. So Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And now we're going to skip down a few verses. Verse 19. Actually, let's back up. Just read verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again you may rejoice, and I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. You know, I'll just comment before we get into the message. That one verse, verse 30, is a verse this generation sorely needs. You notice that he commends the man. He says, I want you to hold this man in reputation. And then we're told why. Why should we hold Epaphroditus in reputation? What is it about Epaphroditus? Well, he didn't regard his own life. He's sick unto death. Why? For the work of Christ. So not regarding his life. Because for the work of Christ, so in the service of Christ, he was brought to the edge of death. Because he did not regard his life. May it be that the church would be filled with more men, young men, women, who do not regard their lives. And who at times even are nigh unto death for the work of Christ. So we have looked at the subject of then pride and its connection with division, ungodly division. And then we're looking then this afternoon at the connection between self-centeredness and ungodly division. In this passage, particularly at the beginning section, the Apostle Paul is pleading for something. So he says, first of all, he wants them to have the same mind, one accord, one mind, same love. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And then he says, don't look only on your own things, but look on the things of each other. And then in verse 21, he admits that he doesn't have somebody. Previously in verse 20, for I have no man like-minded, no one like Timotheus, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. So this is where self-centeredness and self-interest create a problem. And it's basically when each one in the assembly is looking out for their own interests, everyone seeking their own things. And where that happens, where people are seeking their own things, you're going to end up with ungodly division. And so then this afternoon, I want to name five ways in which self-centeredness shows itself. So It's easy sometimes for us to talk about the idea, the concept, but I want to look at it in some of the ways in which it manifests itself. So number one, the self-centered person puts their own personal ambitions and goals ahead of others. So you have the interests and the needs of the kingdom, this is the way it plays out in the church, the interests and needs of the kingdom, all that needs to be done for the advancement of the kingdom, as we touched on this morning. And over here, you have his interests and his desires and his needs. The self-interested man is going to choose which one? He's going to choose his needs every time. And if something has to be sacrificed, everyone here knows what it is to make sacrifices. We don't all know what it is to make great sacrifices, but we've all made sacrifices. Well, the self-interested man, He will make sacrifices, certainly. But if he's going to make them, it's going to be for himself rather than for the kingdom. That's actually why there has been for a long time now a shortage of missionaries and other kinds of laborers in the church. I often hear men in particular, of course, because God has called our men to serve in offices of leadership, to teach, to be elders, to be deacons. And I often hear, and I've heard this in churches all across the area, the province. We've heard it in our own presbytery. Men saying, well, the problem they have is they have young men, they have middle-aged men, they have old men. But the men will say, well, we're not well equipped. We're not equipped to do it. The question, of course, is, do they equip themselves? Let's suppose that we find ourselves in a situation like our forefathers did in the Second World War, and Canada went to war, and they asked for volunteers, and we're assuming it's a just war, a good war, the kind of war that we would want our young men to be involved in. And they said, listen, we need volunteers. Can we get some volunteers? Would you think much of the young men who refused because they didn't have training to be soldiers? Wouldn't you tell those young men, well, volunteer and they'll train you? If you're not equipped, get equipped. Now, the same is true in the kingdom. We are short, very short of laborers, and we've been short for a long time. And it sounds humble sometimes for our men, and particularly the young men, to say, well, I'm not equipped yet. But often it's not humble, it's just self-centered. I would urge you, men, if you are not equipped, equip yourself. I understand that God calls some to be pastors, and some to be elders, and some to be deacons, and some to be missionaries. But every man in the church is called to labor for the kingdom. If you are not laboring, you're self-centered. So if you don't find yourself equipped to do the work that needs to be done, get equipped. Find a mentor to mentor you. Find out where to learn and then learn. Or we can think about the local church. There are, of course, needs of the local body, whether it's this local church or another local church. What does a self-centered person think of? Does he think of the needs of the church? No, he thinks of his own needs. So you have over here what's good for me, and then over here what's good for the church, and the self-centered person's going to pick always what he needs. Whether it's private preferences or his own ambitions and so on. I just simply put to you a question. Ask yourself why we are sometimes at odds with each other as Christians. I'm not talking about some of the healthy debates over the scriptures. I'm talking about the personal conflicts that take place, the animosity that goes on, the anger, which is usually accompanied by an unwillingness to even have, for brothers even to get together. Well, the problem ultimately often is, it's not only this, we talked about pride, but a great part of the problem is that our goal is not their happiness. Our goal is not their growth, but our own. So often in the church, we've all come and we're all wanting to be more happy in God and growing in God, and we're forgetting to think about the happiness of the people around us and the growth of the people around us. You think about some of the labor that needs to be done in a local church. There are things that would never get done, ever, if they were done merely for ourselves. And so if churches were made up of people who are purely self-centered, there's things in the church that would never, ever, ever get done. So again, much of what goes wrong in churches in terms of unity and division goes wrong because we have different people, different families looking out for themselves. And the good of the congregation, the church, the kingdom is not first. We need more of what we find in Jesus Christ, who made himself of no reputation. And who did that for who? For his bride. for the church. When you put the interests of the church of Christ ahead of your own, you are imitating Jesus, who zealously loves his bride. There is sometimes a tendency, the Pharisees had this tendency. I know on one hand that there's the flip side, the danger can be sometimes to be so man-centered, as I talked about this morning, so man-centered that we become Judas-like in our religion. We're not concerned about Christ at all. But on the other hand, there can be this Pharisaical tendency to excuse our failure toward our brothers by saying, well, I love God. That's classic Pharisaism. And so the brother and the sister are completely neglected. The sheep are not fed because, oh, I love God. Which is why Jesus said to Peter three times, asked him, do you love me? And then said, what? Feed me? Feed my sheep. We need to be reminded of that again and again, that the two commandments, the two great commandments, are very connected. We are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but we cannot well love God if we don't love our brother. 1 John 2 says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness. Now, you may say very well, if you want to say it, I'm in the light. But he says, actually, if you hate your brother, you're not. You're in the dark. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, so he spies somebody in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And how many of us have done that very thing? See a brother in need, and we close off our hearts, and we do nothing. And he asks the question, if that's what you're doing, how does the love of God abide in you? 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You see, our tendency is to be very individualistic. That's the nature of our culture. You drive through town and you see houses with the curtains drawn, even in the day. When people keep to themselves, they look after their own. Sadly, what's happened, of course, last year, so much of the suffering mentally has been because the government has basically said, not just given permission, but given instruction to do that very thing. And so people have turned all the more inwardly. The danger is when we blindly do what we think is best, when we focus on our own things without regard to the church. So that's number one. And then second, the self-centered man is always for taking rather than giving. So he's a big taker, not a good giver. And I'm, of course, not talking about Christmas time. I'm talking about the practical ways in which we take and give. So the self-centered man or woman wants to gain. And often they come across as eager and zealous Christians. And it's quite exciting because they come and they're hungry. They want to learn. They want to be built up and they want to be edified. And every pastor likes to meet somebody who wants to be built up and edified. And many of us are just thrilled when we see that kind of thing. But the problem is when out of a concern for his own and his family's gain, he is looking to take, but not sacrifice, not give away. Whether it's his time, his energy, his gifts that God has given him. So what happens, you have all these people, if they're self-centered, coming to church for what they can get. And eventually, they're not happy with what they're getting. Whether it's the music, whether it's the preaching, something or other eventually is going to make them unhappy and they'll leave. But you see, that of course is what leads to spectator worship. Spectator worship, people are participating often in the singing, but it's for me. This person has come to take, not to give. He's taking. Worship is about Him. We talked about this morning. Instead of worshiping God, instead of coming to give something to God, to offer a labor of service to God, He's come for something for Himself, a feeling, a thrill, an emotional high, which explains why you might only ever see that man at worship services and never at anything else the church does. One of the things that makes a church function well is sacrifice. We have a reasonable service to give. It's that's that willingness on the part of the members of the Church of Christ to give up what they might prefer for the sake of their brethren. And worries me to see so often in churches individual Christians simply doing their own thing, and often in the name of love for God. Just think about this for a moment from a leadership standpoint. A good leader, whether it's an elder or a deacon, has to work with the other leaders in the church. That means that that good leader, that faithful leader, is going to have to submit to some of their decisions. That's part of what it means to work in the midst of the church. It doesn't mean that the man, the pastor, elder, or deacons should become party to sin. There is a place to say, no, I can't submit. But if there were not a place for submission, we would not be told to obey and honor our elders. Well, think about then the leader, the pastor, the elders. The elders cannot do what sometimes people in the church do. Sometimes people in the church will simply excuse themselves from church activities that they don't have 100% agreement with. The elder, the pastor, can't do that. If the elder or the pastor were to do that, they would have to leave the church. But sadly, so often we have in the churches people who have an idea of what would be perfect, and unless it fits that category, they're not going to be a part of it. That's self-centered. I'm thinking about the way that the Lord Jesus Christ put up with so much while He was here. He put up with a corrupt system of worship. Now, we want to see worship reformed, but Jesus put up with corrupt worship. And yet, what did Jesus do? He ministered to people. He ministered to people as He found them. He didn't break bruised reeds. He was tender. He was patient. He was wise. Number three, the self-centered man or woman judges according to what is in himself. Judges according to what is in himself. Let me explain it like this. So, if he thinks a certain way, he assumes you think the certain way. If he struggles with a particular sin, he assumes you must struggle with the same sin. I want you to listen to what a Puritan said years ago. It's very important, I think, valuable insight. He said, Nero, being abominably filthy, would not believe there was any chaste man in the world. You hear that? So Nero, being a desperately ungodly, filthy man in the mind and in the body, would not believe there was any chaste man in the world. Similarly, whatever evil this man does, he thinks all men, if they had the like opportunity, would do. What does Philippians 2 say? Verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in loneliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. The self-centered man does not esteem others better than himself. You see that? If he struggles with it, they must struggle. He doesn't believe all things of others, doesn't hope all things of others. He measures and judges everyone by what he finds in his own mind and heart. So, if he struggles with greed, he assumes everybody else struggles with greed. If he struggles with pornography, he assumes all the others struggle with pornography. If he struggles with dishonesty, he assumes the rest of them. If he gossips, they all gossip. He doesn't believe there's a single person in the entire church that doesn't struggle like he struggles. I sometimes find people assuming the worst of others, and I start to think, I wonder what's going on in that person's life. When you have a man going around assuming there's no chaste man in the church, start to wonder, is that man a chaste man? Sometimes the reason that people assume what someone is thinking is because that's exactly what they're thinking. And sadly, this is what leads not down just to miscommunication, but misunderstandings. That something happened, and you read it, and you made a decision about what was meant behind it, what was going on. You read the body language, whatever it was. And you, if it was you, would have thought this. And so you assume that's what they were thinking. So all these assumptions are made, and then you have a relationship that is broken down. It's pride and it's self-centered. Number four, the self-centered man is severe with others while he indulges himself. What do I mean by that? Well, he has eyes that are very quick to discern the sin all around him. He can pick up pretty quickly what's going wrong in your life, your life, your life. But he's short-sighted and sometimes even blind when it comes to his own sin. And so he goes about and he's really adept at plucking little specks out of the eyes of the brethren. And he leaves his own beam completely alone. The man said this, "Selfish men see little evil in themselves. All is ever well with them. And the more they pamper themselves, the more severe they are to others." Isn't that scary? But the church is sometimes full of that. Now you can imagine the damage that that does. And why? Why would that do damage? Well, because brothers and sisters, all of us are struggling with sin of some kind. And I'm not referring to those who are going on in a life of unrepentant sin. I'm not talking about those who are in rebellion. I mean that while you right now, this afternoon, may have a conscience void of offense because you have dealt with sin and you've repented of it, you are not without sin. We would not have to go back very far in the day to find where you have grieved God. You know that. You will sin when you leave this church. And sin mars your worship right now. And each of you have areas of particular weakness where you are prone to fall. You know it. Certainly the enemy knows it. And that's why he often targets you in those areas. But listen, if you are easy on yourself and hard always on others, what does that do to the communion of the saints? Well, it's backwards. The Lord Jesus would have you to be severe with yourself, to be severe with your own sin, utterly merciless. Your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. But when someone sins against you or you happen to notice somebody's sin and their eye happens to be wandering, are you supposed to pluck their eye out? Are you supposed to cut their hand off? No. You simply go to them as God has told us and you gently and meekly seek to what? Restore them. That's the difference. Ruthless with your sin, tender and patient with their sin. Do you see that Jesus has taught you to deal with your brothers and sisters with greater mercy than you deal with yourself? That's the beauty of preaching. That in the preaching, the minister is coming saying, here is the scriptures, here's what they say. He's applying it, and the Holy Spirit is then taking the application and bringing it home to each heart. And what's the individual supposed to do with that? Go home and be utterly ruthless with yourself. But so often Satan tempts us on the way home to become ruthless with the person across the aisle, beside us in the pew. We start talking about the pastor. We start talking about other people instead of ourselves. If you will be hard on others, you must be much more hard on yourself. In church, I think sometimes we see members in churches, whether it's this church or other churches, hard. They're at odds with each other, and they're at odds because of this severity. The severity toward one another. We imagine sometimes, and it's so proud and it's self-centered. We imagine we know what's in each other's hearts, as if I actually know what's in your heart. We reach conclusions we have no right to make. And we are often very quick to find fault. Now, I'll say something to the congregation here, and if you're not a member of this congregation, take this and apply it to your own congregation. We tend to have church directories. Our church has a church directory. If we were tested, I suspect many of us could go through the church directory, our own church directory, and even if we couldn't name every name, we could probably say something that we've noticed amiss in every family. Isn't that sad? I suspect we might be able to do that if pressed. To go through our church directories and I've noticed this isn't maybe what it ought to be. That's what it, maybe not what it ought to be. And sometimes, sadly, Christians don't want to spend time with other Christians because they have found fault with them. You have discovered something's wrong, and you've basically written them off as unworthy of your time. The question is, are you so severe with yourself? Isn't it true, congregation, that we often tolerate a great deal from ourselves? And isn't it also true that if the rest of us knew what you know about yourself, that we would think a great deal less of you? Isn't it true that if you knew the whole of my story and everything about me, that you would think a lot less of me? Isn't that the case? We need to remember that. We need to remember as well the gracious way that our Lord Jesus deals with us. His lack of severity with his people is something that is utterly amazing. He does chastise. His hardest words, of course, were those who were religious and proud and stubborn, hard and stiff-necked. But how graciously he chastised those who had all these blemishes and all these faults. But he was patient. And when you failed Jesus, he is quick to forgive you, isn't he? You know, you fail him more than you fail anyone else in the whole world. You failed other people. You failed family members. You failed friends. Some of you don't even know how you failed friends. There might be people right now who are harboring resentment because you failed them in some way. And yet here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and who, against whom you have wronged and sinned. And yet how quick he forgives you. The Bible tells us that he sees everything. He sees everything you've ever done. He knows every thought you've ever thought, every word you've ever spoken. He knows why you've done the good things you've done, so that even the good things you've done, many of them weren't worth doing. And yet, what does the Bible tell us? That God is not only gracious and patient, but that he accepts our worship as marred as it is for Jesus' sake. We come to him and we worship him and he sees all. There's nothing hidden from him, nothing. He knows where our minds are. He knows where our hearts are at. He knows exactly what's lacking. He knows what's deserved. And yet, for Christ's sake, he actually delights in it. Let me say this. This is from a man named Jeremiah Burroughs. He said, "If men have any indulgence, let it be exercised towards their brethren. If they have any severity, let them exercise that against themselves." And then lastly, number five, the self-centered man is reserved. When we looked at this before, I talked about this. And what do I mean by that? Well, I say reserved, we could talk about the man who's shy, the man who is an introvert. But there's a point where shyness and introversion becomes sin. When it becomes sin is when it becomes an excuse for him to be reserved in the company of others and withdrawn. Now, I want to tell you that if you are a person who is inclined that way, you are shy, you are introverted in your personality, if that's we want to define it that way, that's my character as well. That's who I am. As a child, I was desperately shy. But what you have to recognize, we all need to recognize that while we may have different temperaments that God has given to us and different personalities, that it becomes sin when it makes us withdrawn from the brethren. And so here you are, and you prefer to be alone. It's sin. It's sin when you choose, instead of serving the body of Christ, to go and be alone. You're somebody who doesn't find it easy to talk. It becomes sin when you refuse to talk. It's sometimes easier, isn't it, for some to stand and watch others do all the socializing, to watch and listen as others do all the edifying. They're edifying one another in Christ. And the shy man, he doesn't want to be a part of that because, well, he's shy. That's sin. That's selfish. There, you will find all through the church people who find excuses for that very kind of behavior. But congregation, it is self-centeredness. Because what you are saying, if you are a person who is reserved so that you will not invest your lips, your words into each other, you will not take time to get to know them, you will not go up and meet them and say hi to them, you are what? Saying you are more important than they are. Your comfort level, your feelings are more important than them. Surely you wouldn't believe that Jesus would be found withdrawn like that. Reserved. Let me ask you this. You're a person who's shy by nature, a person who doesn't find it easy to talk to other people. Let me ask you, have you nothing by God's grace to offer? Oh, it's not true. You do. Can you not share with one person what God has done in your life? You see, God doesn't ask you to share it well. He doesn't ask you to say it in a certain way. He doesn't ask you to be a person who's bubbly and excitable in the presence of others. But he's given you something to say. And he would have you to say it. If, let's suppose you're to see somebody, you're driving along the highway and you see somebody in crisis. I don't know in 2021 what you would do, but ordinarily, you see somebody in crisis and you pull over and see if you can help them. Well, God has put you in the church. He's put you in this family to serve the family, to edify the saints. God has called you to edify one another. Your help of a brother may actually lead that person who is there in the church and a stranger still to Jesus, may lead them to Christ. That your words may be broken, they may be simple, but the Lord may use them to save a soul. That person may be a saint. They may be saved from their sin, but they may be going through this or the other problem in their life. And your word to them, your simple words spoken from a shy person's mouth, spoken in real love, may minister tremendous help to them. Just you making the sacrifice to speak, just you making the sacrifice to go over to them and do something could have a tremendous impact upon their soul. So, with those five things said, I want to remind you of the argument that the Apostle Paul gives us here as to why this is the case. Remember what he said. Well, he first of all, he laid it out as the admonishment, the word of command. Let each esteem his other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then what? He went on, he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he went on to speak of Christ. And so I want to do the same this afternoon. What is the motive? What is your motive to be a person who is selfless? To be a person who would shun self-centeredness? A person who would, in these ways, would reject the sinfulness that is so common around us, the individualistic selfish way in which so many go about their lives. What does Paul tell us? He tells us about Jesus Christ who humbled himself. He talks about the incarnation. Think about that. You have the Son of God who leaves the comforts and the glories of heaven. That heaven that we're longing for, that heaven that we crave as we just want to be left to be taken from this world of sin. He left that, the glories of all of that, to come here. Think about the times when you have left the comfort of a warm home on a cold, dark night for something. You wouldn't do it for nothing. You did it for something. I mean, how do we even begin to compare that, put that even in the scales beside what God did, beside what the Son of Man leaving the glories and the bliss and the wonderment of heaven to come into this world? Well, he certainly had a good reason for it. He had to. And we're told in the scriptures what that was. Congregation, we are called to imitate Jesus. We are called to walk in the world as Jesus walked. He did that. He left the glories of heaven so that he could suffer still more at the cross. And I want you then to think this afternoon about why that was. Was it to condemn? Oh, Jesus spoke very plainly about sin. He reproved men. He rebuked them. He is the great prophet. But was it to condemn them? No. Had he wanted to do that, he would never have come. Why did he do it? Well, you know, he didn't need you. He didn't need me. Heaven was wonderful without us. From all eternity, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. There was absolutely nothing lacking. And of course, here we have now this world. God created this world, and even if there had been no sin, he still didn't need the creatures he made. But the world now, of course, is not a world that is innocent, but it's a world full of creatures who sin. And the sin that is in the world, the sin that is in your life, is a sin that appalls God. It may not appall your neighbors, but it appalls him. And yet he came. I remember telling the congregation a while ago that I find it sometimes pleasant to send help from a distance. You know how sometimes we might sponsor a child and we send money? It's all very easy. To some part of the world, it doesn't cost very much. And I don't have to leave the comfort of my home, the comfort of my country to do it. But what Jesus did is entirely unlike that. He left glory to come here. Why? Because no man can redeem the life of another. The purpose of his coming was our rescue from our sin. And so he came to die in our place. And it said so often, I know that we grow used to the idea, sadly. We have to continue to tell ourselves why. We need to continue to remind ourselves of why this was. The reason for this, the reason for his coming to redeem sinners, was the kindness and love of God toward us. It wasn't what he found when he looked into this crystal ball and saw in you. No, it was his own love, his own goodness, his own character. B.B. Warfield said the object of his coming was to seek and to save that which was lost, to give his life as a ransom for many, to call not the righteous, but sinners. And behind all of that, behind the fact that he came to redeem because no man can redeem the life of another, behind the fact that he came because he had to die, the whole explanation for all of that was the love of God for sinners. Congregation, we say that he needed to because we're talking about the justice of God. We say need because we recognize that the only way to save sinners is the cross. But God did not need to save sinners. He did not need to save even one of you. Even one. But he wanted to. And that's why the scriptures echo with the selfless love of God. John 3, that passage we know so well. For God so loved the world. He so loved the world that this is what he did. He sent his only begotten Son. That was his commitment, if you want to use that word, to your redemption. God so loved us. In Ephesians chapter 2, you have two words, two of my favorite words in all the Bible. You have this problem of sin that's described, and then it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. It's staggering. Congregation, I hope it's staggering to you. I hope it still amazes you. It will amaze you forever and ever in heaven. Just think of this. Your own dearest, loyalist friends and family, they can't bear to know everything that you are. They don't and they can't. And yet God knows it all. And unlike your family and your friends, sin is not natural to him. It's foreign. It's abhorrent. And he sees the heinousness of your sin as you can never see it, because he's holy. And yet here he is, as the Bible tells us, that he so loved us that he came not to condemn us, but to save us. And John 15 tells us, no greater love hath any man than this. We know the rest of it. A man lays down his life for his friends. But what does the Bible tell us? That not only did God lay down his life for his friends, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so is it any wonder, congregation, any wonder at all, that God, through the Apostle Paul, would say, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each, moms, dads, boys and girls, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray, please forgive us for self-centeredness, for selfishness. We see so much of it in our lives. And we know, Lord, that it is ugly, not just because it is sin, but ugly is particularly as it's found in the redeemed. Lord, we know that we will never be anything more than unworthy servants doing our duty. And we know that everything we have is because we have received it freely by grace. And we have again today made our boast. We have said on this the Lord's Day, that it is because of the cross of Christ that we have a reason to sing, a reason for joy, and not just a little bit of joy, but joy unspeakable and full of glory because you're our Savior. And we don't understand this love that passes knowledge, but we believe it. We believe the testimony of your word. We believe, O Lord, that you so loved the world that you sent your only begotten Son. You gave him. And so, Lord, we pray that as we rejoice in what has been done for us and we glory in the cross of our Savior, we pray that you would banish from us self-centeredness. Help us to be a people who look not only on our things, but the things of one another. We would be a people who are living and walking like Jesus. And Lord, I pray that as you have searched us this afternoon, that you would continue to do that. Help us to remember those things that have pricked the conscience, where the Holy Spirit has dealt with us. Please continue to deal with us. Help us not to forget. Help us to have the grace to repent. And we pray that by your sovereign power, that almighty power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, that you would grant us new life. You would change our minds and change our hearts, that we would be a people who more and more are conformed to the image of Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.